I have the beautiful privilege of spending my morning with you guys this morning. I'm extremely grateful for it. Why don't we start with a word of prayer? God, we are so grateful to you, Lord, for all you have done. We thank you, Lord, that we can be a people who are called by your name. We thank you for this day, Lord, and the opportunities that have already been in it, Lord, to pray, to sing praise to you, Lord, to fellowship with one another. Lord, we anticipate, Lord, that you will bring even more opportunity, more blessing, as this day is yet young. And God, we do hope and pray, God, that you would speak to us through your word in this moment. Lord, that's why we're here. We look to be encouraged. We look to be convicted. And God, we ask that by your Spirit you would do just that. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we know that Thanksgiving is coming up this Thursday, which is odd because it seems like we were just saying, Happy New Year. And it's funny because, you know, when you're a young person and old people say, man, time just keeps getting faster and faster, you think that those old people are a little bit nuts. And then you become one. And then you're telling young people, man, time just keeps going faster and faster. Young people take note. Old people are typically right. But Thanksgiving, it's a day that starts with these beautiful intentions, right? We get into Thanksgiving and our hope is that we're going to spend time reflecting on the blessings and of life with such a grand amount of gratitude. We want to be so thankful for all that God has done. We bask in the wonders of God's generosity in our life as we look around ourselves. And by the end of that day, towards the evening, we begin to maybe focus shift our focus a little bit into our waistlines and how uncomfortable it's becoming. And then maybe we switch from gratefulness to amazement at our capacity to consume food. My goodness, how did I eat that much? Was there really that much on all three plates? And then we start to get focused from gratitude to amazement to a little bit of regret, asking the question, what have I done? Am I ever going to be able to get off of this couch? And then, all of a sudden, we're impressed by our capacity and our ability to say yes to another piece of pie. After we've done all but swear a blood oath that we'll never eat again. But yet, there we are. Thanksgiving is an interesting day. It has so much to be grateful for and so much to eat. I also find it interesting that on the day after Christmas in 1941... the U.S. Congress, along with President Roosevelt, determined that the fourth Thursday of November would be our official observance of Thanksgiving as a country. Even as far back as October in 1863, in the midst of our nation's Civil War, President Lincoln at that time had declared a national day of Thanksgiving in the month of November. The reason I find this interesting is that despite our nation's good efforts to make sure that we set time aside to be thankful, it's something that our God has already placed on us. It's an expectation that he's placed on his children all along, that we be thankful. Long before our heads of state ever thought to do so, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This holy expectation by God of thankfulness is not a matter of his control over us. It's not an exercise of his dominion over us. Rather, it's his demonstration of his care for us, this expectation that we be thankful. It's a loving instruction to protect us from our own anxious propensities, to protect us from our longings and our insatiable appetites. He's given us this expectation to be thankful. The protection of thankfulness lies in this. The thing that makes it protection is this, is that it diverts our eyes from those things that we don't have. And it causes us to focus on the wonderful things that we do. We cannot be thankful unless we are looking at what we are thankful for. Which is why we struggle so much to be thankful, because we're constantly looking at what we don't have, what we feel we need, what we wish would happen. Our Father in heaven knows his children. He knows our propensities. He knows that we want more. He knows that we want new. He knows that we want different. And he knows that we lose sight of all that we have in our striving for this self-constructed fulfillment that we've made up for ourselves. So this morning, as a thankful group of siblings, let us divert our eyes from those things that we believe that we don't have and turn them to the things and the wonder of what we do. Well, the very specific blessings for each brother and sister in this place could be as widely varied as every individual here. I think we can narrow it down because there is one blessing, there is one gift, there's one privilege, one wondrous thing that as a family here this morning that we all have in common. And that is our Father in heaven. Now, Thanksgiving, we know, is typically a family celebration, whether we like it or not. We typically come together in one home, see each other, eat. So in keeping with that tradition, Thanksgiving is typically a family celebration. We here, our family, if we're brothers and sisters, this is, as some would say, our Father's house. We're in Dad's home. So let's spend some time this morning being thankful for him. And to help us focus and guide our focus on that, we're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 145. If you open your Bibles up to Psalm 145, you're going to find it there near the end of the book of Psalms. In fact, that psalm itself is the last in the book of Psalms that is attributed to David's pen. Psalm 145 is the first of the final six psalms in the book, all of which are psalms of praise. In its original Hebrew, it is written in alphabetical cadence. It's using every letter in the alphabet for the most part in the Hebrew alphabet. It's known as an acrostic psalm. Now, while there are other mentions of similar themes of praise towards God and a recognition of God's greatness in David's other writings throughout the book of Psalms, this particular psalm is the only one in the scriptures that is entitled David's Psalm of Praise. Or also it can be referred to as David's praise song. It gives us an understanding, I think, that title of the personal, the heartfelt, and the intimate nature of these words as King David is spending time singing about his God. This psalm in Jewish tradition, it's held that if this psalm is read and repeated three times a day, twice in the morning, once in the evening, that it would ensure happiness, that it would not only for the day, but in the days to come. And as we look at it this morning, what we're going to do first is we're going to read it through in its entirety and then go back and work our way through it, if you bear with me. Psalm 145, starting in verse 1, it says, "I will extol you, my God, O King, I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear the cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. Amen. Now, did you notice, as we went through this psalm, did you notice the shifting of the intended audience as David was writing these words? Did you notice that in some verses, as we read, that David is speaking directly to God? We saw that in his use of the pronouns you and your. And then in other verses, he's speaking directly to our ear, using pronouns about God in the terms of his and him and he. It's this shifting of focus, this talking directly to the Lord and then talking to us and then talking to the Lord and then talking to us. It's that shifting that puts that relatable human skin on the hand of the inspired pen of these words. It allows us to see a man who's considering his God, and he looks to his God and things strike him in his head, and then he looks to his audience, and then as he's talking to his audience, it strikes him to speak to the Lord. We see a bit of humanity in David as he speaks adulation to his king, and then he points our attention to him to see his king as he does, as if he's an excited lover of the Most High. We see that. Let's look again where he said in verses 1 through 5, he says, I will extol you, my God, O King. I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you. I will praise your name forever and ever. And he's so excited about this, he says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness, he's talking to us, his greatness is unsearchable. And he continues in that fashion as he goes throughout this psalm. I'm talking to the Lord and I'm inspired to point this out to you to make sure you don't miss it. And then I go back to the Lord. We are a party to this conversation. Now, let's examine this conversation more closely this morning as we endeavor to focus our heart's attention on fulfilling our Father's loving instruction to be a thankful people. We want to orient our focus on our Father himself. We see the overarching theme, if you will, of this verse, of this chapter, in two very small words. The psalm can be summed up in the overarching theme of determination. David is determined. We see the words will. We see the words shall. These words are constant, in a constant presence throughout this psalm in its entirety. And at points, they're pointing to David's determination. At other points, they're pointing to God's people's determination. At other points, they're pointing to God's determination himself. Again, we look at the first two verses. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. David is determined to praise his God. Four times in two verses, he uses the phrase, I will. I will, I will, I will, I will. He's determined to praise. And he uses three different words, extol, bless, and praise. Now, if we're not careful, we might look at these and realize, okay, well, these are three synonyms. They mean the same thing. And maybe because he's an artsy poet, he's writing them in this way. But I think the answer to that question is yes, he is an artsy poet. But yet, they're not actually synonyms. They're rather three different intentions. As a songwriter, as I said, David is an artist, and this is a song. It is a work of art, and he's composing for us a picture of worship as he opens this piece. He uses the word extol to begin with. I will extol. This word extol means high praise. It literally means to lift up, to elevate. He uses the word bless, which is mean when he says, I will bless, which means he will adore. He's giving adoration to God, and he's doing it on bended knee. And then he uses the word praise, I will praise, which is very specifically referring to that public worship, being in with the family. That is to say this, that the King of Israel is elevating his king, and he's adoring him on his knees, and he's giving us this picture of this mighty man on his knees before a God that he knows is mightier, and he's praising him in and amongst his brethren. He's drawing us a picture, which reminds me of John chapter 3, verse 30, where John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. We need to be careful not to just interpret these three words as, oh, extol, praise, bless, that means the same thing. No, it doesn't. He's drawing us a picture, a visualization of a mighty man on his knees before a mighty God. David mentioned it is God's name that brings him to his knees in adoration. It's God's name that he's determined to praise, determined to worship. But what is a name? Now, we know names, like any other word, are words. But in the case of a name is an identifier. For example, if somebody mentions your name in and amongst your family, it means something. I mean, yeah, there's lots of Christophers, there's lots of Johns, there's lots of Debbies, there's lots of Sarahs, and so on and so on. I mean, the name itself is just a name, but when it's mentioned in the context of who you are, man, you say that name in a certain group of people, immediately there's a rush of understanding of who this person is. It's an identifier. A name immediately brings memories, characteristics, reputation, relation, identity, so on and so on. You don't even need to be in the room to be in the room if your name is mentioned. So what is the characteristic of the name of God that would evoke such a beautiful, reverent picture for a mighty man to be on his knees lifting up a mighty God? What is it the characteristic about this king that has brought him to his knees? In verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Again, we see the repetitive use of words. This time, it's the word great. First, he says, great is the Lord. We need to be sure, again, not to just dismiss these three usages as being the same word. Great is the Lord, meaning that he's prominent, he's preeminent, he is the Most High. Secondly, he says that he's greatly to be praised. In other words, he is to be praised in a great amount, abundantly, largely, abundantly. And finally, he said his greatness is unsearchable. And this is beautiful because it's specifically speaking about an attribute of our God. His greatness is unsearchable. It reminds me of sometimes at night, one of the things that drew me to move to the desert way back in 1997 was the night skies. Wasn't like down the hill where there's all the brown stuff and lights and things that keep you from actually seeing further than the roof of your house. And when you look up at the night sky and you're looking at it, and it's an amazingly beautiful thing, and the chill is in the air, and you see the stars, and you see the moon, and sometimes it might have a little bit of an overcast, and you see that cool ring around the moon if there's rain coming, according to the Boy Scout magazine I had when I was a kid, but it was a lie. But it's a beautiful thing to behold the night sky. But we know, because we're relatively intelligent people, that beyond that, there's so much more, that it's literally infinite. There's other galaxies, there's other cosmos, there's other planets, there's other whatevers, nebulas, black holes, you know, things. We know this to be true, but we can't comprehend that infinite thing. And by not comprehending it, it doesn't discourage our intrigue. In fact, what it does is it draws us into a deeper fascination of what is out there, and we gaze into it even more beautifully. This is our God's greatness, which we cannot comprehend. We can gaze into him, and we know that there's so much more that we just can't see. So much more that we've yet to learn. So much more that we've yet to experience. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 says, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. We are not undaunted by the fact that they're unsearchable. We're not dissuaded from it. And we say, well, I don't know, I can't know it, so well. No, it draws us into a deeper intrigue, a deeper adoration, and it brings us to our knees. This is the characteristic of the name of God that would evoke such a reverent response from the king of all of Israel, his king's greatness. Now, of course, David is not the only one who should be praising God for his greatness. Are we, his children, not so greatly stimulated to praise and to thanksgiving by the greatness of our great king? He's wondrous and he's beautiful. And he brings us to our needs. We, like David, ought to be determined to praise him as well. We should be determined to preserve that praise for generations, to keep it going. A legacy of praise is to be passed on. We pick back up in verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The greatness of God has stirred such a high praise. It stirred such a wonder, such an adoration in the writer of this psalm. It has to be passed on. It stirs it in us as we look at the Lord and we realize how amazing he has been, how amazing he will be, how amazing he is, and it has to be passed on. It has to be celebrated, and it has to be commended from one generation to the next. How do you think we have this? We are those who, with the specifics of God's wisdom, the specifics of God's power, the specifics of God's loving kindness, we are those who need to be determined to proclaim and make known his mighty acts with specifics. Did you know that God? Did you see when God? Let me tell you what God did. There are those of you here this morning who are generational followers of Jesus. Your parents, maybe your grandparents, they fell in love with the Lord years and years and years ago. And they spoke about God's mighty and awesome works to you. They lived a life that displayed the healthy and pure fear of the Lord. They introduced you to the greatness of your God. They introduced you to your King. And now your life is writing new chapters in the volumes that is your family's legacy of praise and thanksgiving. Preserving what came before and carrying it on into the future. Now, whether your chapters are adding additions to a series that has been in print for generations, or if you're penning the introductory paragraphs of what will be the first edition of many, the responsibility laid out here in these verses is the same: a determination to preserve. Make sure that he is known. In verse 7, David said, "Men shall utter the memory of the great goodness of God." Again, the artist is composing a picture for us with his words, and we would do well to observe it. This is why I encourage people all the time when you're reading the scriptures. Many of you heard me say this, and I'll say it if you've heard it before, but there's people next to you that haven't. Slow down. When you're reading the scriptures, slow down. Because when you slow down, you see what it is that God is doing. It's kind of like this. You know, some people like NASCAR, right? And when you ever see NASCAR and they're running, those dudes are like driving like 200 miles an hour, right? But from afar, they look like they're kind of, you know, in a good 55, like on the freeway or whatever, right? But then they have this camera that's right on the wall. My dad is a big NASCAR fan, and there's a camera that's right on the wall when the cars are coming at it. And he says, "Mijo, that's my favorite camera." Because those cars, they come at it and they go, boom, you know, you can't see anything. It's just a blur of color and a sound, right? But you, I mean, who knows if it was a Pepsi car or if it was a Kmart car or an Interstate battery? I don't know. It was just a blur of colors. But if they slow down, You can see them. You can see the autograph of the driver above the driver's side door and so on and so forth. It's this idea sometimes like, I got to get my scripture reading in. Okay, I'm done. Slow down. We slow down and we see a beautiful picture. He's composing this picture. If you're holding a King James Bible or if you have a phone, you can flip real quick to the King James Bible. You'll notice that there's a word in the King James that's not there in your New King James, and that is the word abundantly. It says, they shall abundantly utter the memory. Now, the image that is given here when David is talking about they shall utterly, or they shall abundantly utter the memory, it's the image of an overflowing stream, a bubbling brook, if you will, a stream that's overflowing with refreshment and vitality, flooding everything around it with the goodness of God, saturating every generation around it with the greatness of God, soaking the next generation and with the understanding of who He is, soaking the next generation with the idea and the understanding of all that He has done, soaking the next generation with the promises of what God will do. It's an overflowing brook to utter the memories abundantly. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, a heart that is full of the greatness of God, a heart that is full of the goodness of God, a heart that is full of the glory of His splendor, of His majesty, should be spilling over on everyone, on every generation. Have you ever tried to walk with a full cup of coffee? Somebody bumps into you, what happens? Coffee foul. We're so full of what God has done. If anybody comes into contact with me, I'm sorry, there's God's greatness on your shoes. Because we're so full. This is the picture that he's talking about. It's the idea, I'm so full of what God has done. You can't come into contact with me without getting a stain on your shirt of God's greatness. But what does this splendid majesty look like? What is it about the goodness and the greatness of God that compels us to praise? What is it that makes us so thankful for our Father? Verses 8 and 9, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. The greatness, what is the greatest part about our God? That's a hard question to answer. What's the greatest thing about our Father? In fact, so great that the verse 9 said it's over all of His works. You look at His works, but what's even greater than that? Those works, that word over literally means they originate from heaven. What is even greater than that? We see it here in the scripture, and that's His character. Greater than that is God's character. Greater than that is His character, which drives Him to care for us. David gives us a beautiful description of who our Father is. He firstly tells us that He's gracious. That's telling us that our Father hears the cry of the troubled sinner. His ears are not stopped to us. Our Father in heaven, he says, is full of compassion, that He's sympathetic to us, with a strong desire and a strong capability to alleviate our sufferings. He tells us that our God is slow to anger. Our God is long-suffering, despite the fact that I don't know about you, but we give Him a lot to be angry about. But yet, He's slow to anger. He's merciful, our God, so very gentle. Even though we often deserve the severity of His wrath, out of His mercy, He chooses not to. He's good, David said. He's harmless and kind, and I, for one, am very thankful for my Father in heaven. But what about those works that were mentioned in verse 9? When he said there in verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. I don't know if you've ever observed a piece of art, a painting, a drawing, a song, a piece of art. And when you observe the piece of art, what the piece of art does, it attests to the skill. It's an attestment to the care of the artist. It shows the meticulous attention to detail that this artist has. It shows the passion of the artist. I have drawn things before, and people have looked at it and said, man, bro, you must be patient. When I'm drawing, yeah. In the same way that the artwork attests to the artist, so does the work of God's artistic hand. When we look at the grandeur of his creation, it's attesting to his greatness. When we look at the room around us, you glance around this room and you see each individual in this place who is a work of his hands. It's a testimony to the work of the artist. Verses 10 through 12, it says this, all of your work shall praise you. Just as we said, it's a testament. Your work shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. God's works praise him, and that includes us. God's works make him known. King David, in another place in Psalm chapter 19 and verse 1, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we're taught that our Father's eternal power, his divine nature, is clearly seen in the things that he has made, in the works of his hands. Look around you. Behold the works of the great artist. And on this plane of existence, we've only seen his sketches. His finished work is unimaginable. Consider them, the works of the artist, as they shout praise to the king. And then let their voice be yours as you proclaim his kingdom, his power, and his mighty acts. David has shown us his determination to praise his king. And we have seen that we should be those with a determination to preserve his name from generation to generation. Now let us be those who are determined to proclaim his greatness for all to see and for all to hear, for all to have the opportunity to know. Did you notice the verb usage in verses 11 and 12? In verses 11 and 12, it said this, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. The verbs in those two verses, speak, talk, make known. In other words, we can put it this way, this is not a keep it to yourself faith. We hear that all the time. Well, I'm good. Me and God, we're good. I don't need to be loud about it. Well, you're right. You don't need to be loud about it because that's just obnoxious. But there is a bold, vocal, and visible nature of this faith. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp, but and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's a proclamation. We must make known what God mentions in verse 13, where he said, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. God's kingdom outlasts all of them, even the greatest. People are looking at the news, and they see these powers struggling for dominance. But we know, because we know our God, that his kingdom, his dominion endures. Everybody around us is fighting for scraps. God owns it all. His rule is supreme. This is why he's called the King of Kings. And observe what type of king he is. Look at verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. This is such a beautiful, tender picture of the God that we worship, of our Heavenly Father. To uphold the fallen, those who have fallen down, our King must stoop to uphold the fallen. To raise up those who are bowed down, our King must bow. We have to understand that the picture that is being shown to us is that of a King who is tender, a King who is intimate, a King who is lowly. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, it says that Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Our powerful King, the Word of God that was used to speak the entirety of creation into existence, humbled himself because wicked sinners needed to be redeemed. This is our King. Our King upholds and supports us as we experience calamity. When we are bent over from our overwhelming burdens of this life, and we can be assured that He bends down and raises us up. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is our King. This is our God. This is who our Father is: intimate, tender, gentle, thoughtful, loving. And as we focus on Him, we become thankful. We look to Him for our fulfillment. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. It's kind of funny. I read that verse originally as I was studying it, and the first thing that came into my head was my dog, Nico. My little dog. My wife and I are empty nesters. He's our fur boy. And Nico always, always looks expectantly at the giver of snacky snacks. My bride. He knows not to look to me because I eat my food. I'm a meathead. I feel like if Nico had thumbs, he would have wrote these verses to my wife. It says, they look expectantly. But we see God's tenderness here. We see His care. He gives with an open hand until desire is satisfied. With an open hand. He's not clenching. He's not a miser. Psalm 37 in verse 4, it says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and what? He shall give you the desire of your heart." Now, we need to understand that those who have a holy, pure, righteous, Spirit-led delight in the Lord, they have a holy, pure, righteous, Spirit-led desire. And we can expect that our God will have an open hand to satisfy those desires when His time is right. This time of consideration of our Father ought to heighten our determination to proclaim His greatness. In verse 17, it said, "The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works." This verse of observation, it's kind of prompted by everything that we've been considering thus far. It's reflecting on the Father's love and His provisional care, and it causes a recognition of His righteousness and His graciousness. He is just and He is holy. And then He goes on in verse 18, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all those who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. These verses really show us the nature of the relationship that we have with our God. This is not only a relationship between a creature and their creator. It's not only a relationship between a servant and their master. More notably and more wonderfully, it's a picture of a relationship between a child and their father. We see the roles and the actions of God that are his part in this relationship. We see that where it says that the Lord is near. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, there's a part in there where it says, he himself says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. His role in this relationship is he fulfills our desires. We have our way because the way we desire is his way. His role in this relationship is that he preserves, he protects, he keeps, he sustains us. We see our role in those verses, our expected actions is that we call upon him in truth without hypocrisy, that we fear him. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We're expected to love him. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. It is this that is the intimate exchange between child and father. It's important this morning that we note the familial bond here. Father and child, this is family. It's pertinent only to those who are his children. Do you see the gospel message threaded through these verses? Again, if we look at 18 through 20, it said, the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. God will destroy the wicked, the sinner. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It tells us that the wages of sin is death in the book of Romans. Now, when the sinner is confronted by the Spirit of God through his word with the fearful consequence of their sin, they can, as these verses have said, cry out to the Lord. And we can be assured that he will hear. We can be assured that he will save. Also, in that book of Romans, we're told that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. And he will be near to them. Jesus spoke of that in John chapter 15 as he talked about the vine and the branches, and he talked about how abide in me and I in you, he is near. The Bible says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. His believers abide in truth. He's the truth. He's abiding in us. He's near. This crying out and being saved from destruction makes us family. John chapter 1 and verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. We become brethren. We become, as I said earlier, siblings. So as a family this morning, there is one blessing, there is one gift, one privilege, one wondrous thing that we all have in common, and that is our Father. And for him, we can together be thankful. As a family this morning, we can determine to praise him. We can determine to preserve him. We can determine to proclaim his greatness as David has in this psalm of praise. We can proclaim with him as he does in that final verse, my mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. He says forever and ever. David concludes his psalm only to repeat continually. He is done writing, but he's not done praising, and he never will be. The first and the last verse of the Psalm of Praise are very similar. Both are a determination to praise. Both open and conclude, or both are open-ended for continual praise. We need to realize this morning that thanksgiving begins and concludes with praise, high praise, lifting up God's name, adoring him humbly on bent knee, and praising him publicly and in private in worship with our family. This morning, as a thankful group of siblings, it's my prayer that we divert our eyes from all we feel that we don't have and focus our eyes on the wonder of what we do have. A great Father in heaven, who is our God, who is our King, who is majestic, who is gracious, compassionate, long-suffering, merciful, powerful, eternal, tender, generous, and near. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for your word, for this opportunity, Lord, to spend time listening to this song be sung by a man whose heart was after yours. We pray, God, that as we go from this place today, that we would be those who would be obedient to your expectation to be thankful. That we would realize, Lord, it's not you bossing us around, telling us we better be thankful, but that it's you as our Father, knowing what health will come to us from gratitude, what appreciation of the life that you've given, with love for the God who has given it. We pray, Lord, as we move forward in this week and we have this celebration this coming Thursday, Lord, that you would bless our time with our families, protect those who have to travel. Lord, that it would be a great time of your love, your witness, that every single light in here would so shine before men that they would glorify you in heaven. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.